So that's Numbers chapter 16. Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab, and On, son of Peleth, became insolent and rose up against Moses. With them were 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" When Moses heard this, he fell face down. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, "In the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will make that person come near him. The man he chooses he will cause to come near him. You, Korah, and all your followers are to do this. Take censers, and tomorrow put burning coals and incense in them before the Lord. The man the Lord chooses will be the one who is holy. You Levites have gone too far." Moses also said to Korah, "Now listen, you Levites. Isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community and brought you near himself to do the work at the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them? He has brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you are trying to get the priesthood too. It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have banded together. Who is Aaron that you should grumble against him?" Then Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab. But they said, "We will not come. Isn't it enough that you've brought us up out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness? And now you also want to lord it over us? Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey, or given us an inheritance of fields and vineyards. Do you want to treat these men like slaves? No, we will not come." Then Moses became very angry and said to the Lord, "Do not accept their offering. I have not taken so much as a donkey from them, nor have I wronged any of them."
Continuing from verse 16, Moses said to Korah, "You and all your followers appear to be before the Lord tomorrow, you and they and Aaron. Each man is to take his censer and put incense in it, 250 censers in all, and present it before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers also." So each of them took his censer, put burning coals and incense in it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance to the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourselves from this assembly so that I can put an end to them at once." But Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, "O God, the God who gives breath to all living things, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins?" Then the Lord said to Moses, "Say to the assembly, 'Move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Moses got up and went to Dathan and Abiram, and the elders of Israel followed him. He warned the assembly, "Move back from the tents of these wicked men. Do not touch anything belong to them, or you will be swept away because of all their sins." So they moved away from the tents of Korah, Dathan and Abiram. Dathan and Abiram had come out and were standing with their wives, children and little ones at the entrances to their tents. Then Moses said, "This is how you will know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things and that it was not my idea. If these men die a natural death and suffer the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them with everything that belongs to them, and they go down alive into the realm of the dead, then you will know that these men have treated with contempt.
As soon as he had finished saying all this, the ground under them split apart, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed them and their households, and all those associated with Korah, together with their possessions. They went down alive into the realm of the dead, with everything they owned. The earth closed over them, and they perished and were gone from the community. At their cries, all the Israelites around them fled, shouting, "The earth is going to swallow us too!" And the fire came out from the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering the incense. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Eleazar, son of Aaron, the priest, to remove the censers from the charred remains and scatter the coals some distance away, for the censers are holy, the censers of the men who sinned at the cost of their lives. Hammer the censers into sheets to overlay the altar, for they were presented before the Lord and have become holy. Let them be a sign to the Israelites." So Eleazar the priest collected the bronze censers brought by those who had been burned to death, and he had them hammered out to overlay the altar, as the Lord directed him through Moses. This was to remind the Israelites that no one except a descendant of Aaron should come to burn incense before the Lord, or he would become like Korah and his followers. The next day, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. "You have killed the Lord's people," they said. But when the assembly gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron and turned towards the tent of meeting, suddenly the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. Then Moses and Aaron went to the front of the tent of meeting, and the Lord said to Moses, "Get away from this assembly so that I can put an end to them at once." And they fell face down. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put incense in it, along with burning coals from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord, and the plague has started." So Aaron did as Moses said, and ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense and made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. But 14,700 people died from the plague, in addition to those who had died because of Korah. Then Aaron returned to Moses at the entrance to the tent of meeting, for the plague had stopped. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Great. Well, how are you feeling after we've read that chapter? All excited for number 16? These things as we read it, I don't know, but they're troubling, aren't they? They're troubling to our modern ears. They may well even be troubling to the original hearers of the text. As I read this in preparation a few weeks ago with Kathy. She was shocked and surprised. Because some of the stuff that happens here is shocking and surprising. And so as we work our way through this chapter today, I hope you'll bear with me as we try to wrestle with some of this stuff. Because this is difficult. But what my hope and my prayer is, as we do that, we'll unearth more of the deep riches of the Lord Jesus Christ and our need for him. So as we begin, let me pray for us to that end. Shall we bow our heads? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that all of it is breathed out by you and useful and important for us. And so this morning we pray that you'd be a work amongst us by your Spirit. Give us ears to hear what you have to say and draw us to the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Now why not pick up your Bible and have that in front of you? Also on the notice sheet is a little outline of where we're going. My outline is really 4, 3, 2, 1. There are four windows on sin. There are three pictures of hell. There are two leaders who intercede, and there's only one place to be saved. So I want you to picture the scene. Number 16, Korah, Dathan, Abiram, and On. They've got their lovely new tassels attached to their clothing, which are to remind them to keep God's commands and not go after the lusts of their ears, of their eyes, and their hearts. And what do? Straight after the tassels have been attached, they grab together a few of them and they go to Moses. And they're there, and they're there to complain. And this section of Numbers is full of this kind of stuff. Complaint after complaint after complaint. And what we're going to see, we're going to get four windows on sin. And the first window on sin is this, is that sin is about rejecting God's leader, or leaders in this case, his rulers. Now, one thing that's really important for me to say at the start, what we're dealing with here is the people of God. Now, this chapter, I think, will have stuff that kind of secondarily means for people who are outside of God's people. But this is a chapter about God's people, and it is a stark warning for us. And the first window on sin we get is that they reject God's will. Just look with me at verse 1 again. So Korah, son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and certain Reubenites, Dathan and Abiram, sons of Eliab and On, son of Pelah, became insolent. They rose up against Moses with them, 250 Israelite men, well-known community leaders who had been appointed as members of the council. They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, "You've gone too far." Do you see that? It is an absolute confrontation between Moses and Aaron and these other leaders. Now, these are the respectable leaders. These are the people that, that the hundreds and thousands of God's people would have looked up to. And what do? They march up with a band of men. You know, you've got about, 260 people against two? It's intimidating. They march right to them and they say, "Look, you've gone too far." And the question is, well, what's behind their complaint? What are they upset about? Well, as they carry on in verse 3, they say, "You've gone too far. The whole community of Israel is holy, every one of them. The Lord is with them. Why do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?" You see what's going on in their hearts? They're like, "Moses and Aaron, we want your jobs. Who are you? Who are you to be in charge of us?" Now, who are Moses and Aaron? Well, they are divinely appointed by God himself. That's who they are. Yes, the whole nation is holy. Remember Exodus 19, you're a kingdom of priests, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God declares, the whole people of God. But some people are set apart for special roles within the people of God. And Moses and Aaron have been clearly, divinely appointed. And what do? They reject them. They want rid of them. Just look with me at verse 10. And Moses says, "Look, he's brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you are trying to get the priesthood as well. It is against the Lord that you and all your followers have actually banded together." These people who come up before Moses and Aaron, they're Levites. Actually, they have an incredibly special role in God's people. But it's not enough for them. They want to be priests. They want Aaron's job. And Moses says to them, "Do you know what you're doing? When you oppose the one whom I have appointed leader of the people, you're coming against me. God himself is who you're against." Now, I want to say this, something maybe slightly controversial for us this morning, but who is the leader of our church? If you're thinking it's James Nash, you're wrong. Sorry, James, if you're watching. There's only one leader of the church global, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Anyone else who has any kind of other role within the people of God, they're not actually the leader of the church. Jesus is always the leader of the church. They're just an under-shepherd. You see, what's going on here, I think, is a picture of the way that as a church today, we might reject the true leader of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we do that, we know that that is serious, don't we? So the first window on sin is rejecting God's rule. The second window on sin we get is an absolute blindness to God's grace. Absolute blindness to God's grace. Listen to Moses' speech to Korah, who's a Levite. Verse 8. Moses also to Korah, "Now listen, you Levites. Isn't it enough for you that the God of Israel has separated you from the rest of the Israelite community, brought you near himself to do the work of the Lord's tabernacle and to stand before the community and minister to them? He's brought you and all your fellow Levites near himself, but now you're trying to get the priesthood too." Korah, Dathan, Abiram are privileged people in the people of God. They've been given like an incredible, they get to be part of the shield around the tabernacle to protect God's people. Their role is so significant that if they don't do it well, as we will see in the coming verses, God's holy love will come out against the people in judgment. They get to handle the Ark of the Covenant itself and carry it around. That's who these people are. God has graciously chosen them for an incredible role. He has rescued them from Egypt. And they are utterly blind to it. They're not thankful for the role that God has given them. They want Aaron's job. And in verse 12 to 14, you see kind of the absolute disregard that Dathan and Abiram have for Moses. Verse 12, "Moses summoned Dathan and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, but they said, 'We will not come. Isn't it enough that you brought us out of the land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness?'" You know what they're talking about there? They're describing Egypt. They say to Moses, "Oh, you rescued us from Egypt, which was a place flowing with milk and honey." Now, the only place in the Bible that God describes as milk and honey is the promised land where they're going to right now. They're utterly blind to God's grace because now they're saying, "Oh, Egypt, it was wonderful. It was so good being whipped and forced to build all the pyramids. It was lovely that we were enslaved and they killed all our children. It was flowing with milk and honey. It was brilliant." They are utterly blind to where they've come from and they're blind to where they're going. Look how they continue. "It's not enough you brought us out of a land flowing with milk and honey to kill us in the wilderness. Now you want to lord it over us. Moreover, you haven't brought us into a land flowing with milk and honey or given us inheritance of fields and vineyards. Do you want to treat these people like slaves? No, we will not come." Do you know the reason why they're not in the promised land already? Last week, they didn't want to go. They refused. They were too scared. They refused to trust God. They're absolutely blind to all that God has done for them, to all that God has promised for them, and all that God had for them in the future. And these are people of privilege in the people of God, and they've forgotten all that God has for them. And I want to say it is a very modern thing. In the church, we so quickly forget who our God is, all he has done for us in the past in the Lord Jesus Christ, all he is doing for us in the present through his Spirit, and all he has planned for us for an eternal future with him. Blindness. And I want to say the blindness that happens with that is a slow blindness often. Where often maybe we've heard it so many times, our eyes are barely open to it anymore. And we sort of nod off in the pew as someone starts talking about it because it's become so familiar. And that whole phrase, familiarity breeds contempt. And that's what's happened here. Our third window on sin is a presumption in approaching God. A presumption in approaching God. Korah and the others, they want to be priests. They want to have the job where you get to go into God's tent, the tabernacle, and be in the very presence of God. But God has set that tent up in a very particular way to protect the people. There's a whole kind of loads of things you have to do before you can get anywhere near the tent, let alone in the tent to be with God. In fact, only one person once a year could go into one part of the tent called the most holy place, and that was the great high priest, Aaron himself. No one else could even go in that bit. But Korah and all those in this rebellion, we can just come into God's presence whenever we want. It's up to us how we come to God, not up to God how we come to him. And so the whole challenge with the senses is all about how can you approach God? They want to say, we can do whatever we like. We can come to God however we are. there's an assumption that based on just who they are, they can come before a holy God. And this might surprise you, because some of the stuff says, well, yeah, of course I can come to God as I am. I can walk to God's presence whenever I want. You know, I've lots of friends who aren't Christians, and they say, well, you know, if God is there, wait till I get to see him. I'm going to march before him, and I'll tell him off for all the bad things he's done. But you see, any of us here, if we trust in the Lord Jesus, the only way we get to come before a holy God is in him and clothed in his righteousness. If we start to think, well, you know, I'm an ordinar now. I'm going to become a vicar, maybe. They let me. Oh, I don't need to worry about the Jesus stuff to come before God. Look at me. That'll go very badly for me. It is a presumption that in myself, I am holy enough to come before a holy God. And the reality is, I'm not. And the reality is, Korah, Dathan, Abiram are not. And the reality is, each of us, we are not holy enough to come in the presence of a holier God just as we are. We lose a sense of awe and wonder at the holy love of God. And so we start to treat that lightly. Fourth window on sin. And what we have then is a godless view of the world. Just back to that speech of Dathan and Abiram. Just look through it. They don't really mention God at all. In fact, they sort of say, oh, you, Moses, you brought us up out of the land. You, Moses, you were supposed to take us to this promised land. And that kind of picture of just the utter godlessness gets even more shocking when you turn to verse 41. After the whole incident, which we're going to look at in a few minutes, to do with the ground swallowing up and all that kind of stuff, the next day, verse 41, everyone with tassels on their clothes, don't forget, the whole Israelite community grumbled against Moses and Aaron. You've killed the Lord's people. They were there. They saw the ground open up. They saw fire come out from the tabernacle. And they think it was Moses who did it. It's like God is not on the agenda for them at all. And remember, this is the people of God. This is the people who were saved from slavery in Egypt, brought into the glorious freedom of heading towards the promised land. And basically, God has already become like a footnote at the bottom of the page. He's an irrelevance. And sadly, so much of the church in this land, and particularly in the West, is now marked by the fact that God is a footnote at the bottom of the page, and other issues have become much more important, like climate change, which is not an unimportant issue, but it's not as important as God. The church seems to pursue issues rather than pursuing God. So these are four windows on sin, and the problem is not out there. The problem is likely in here. There's four windows of sin, but I want to say other ways of sinning are available. And you'll know yourself the things you struggle with. And remember, the tassels were about don't go after the lust of your heart and your eyes. But all of us, all the time, are going after things which are not God, and we think they'll give us life. See, these are just four windows, but there are other ways of sinning are available. And they'll all be in this place and in me as well. So four windows on sin, which then leads us to three pictures of hell. And before we get into them, let me read you this, because I think this is really relevant. Because remember, this is a chapter about the people of God. J.C. Ryle used to be Bishop of Liverpool, ended up living in Lowestoft, my hometown, just a few roads away from me, a long time before I did, you might wonder. But he said this, the saddest road to hell is the one that runs under the pulpit, past the Bible, through the middle of warnings and invitations. Let me read that to you again, because I think that's really relevant for us this morning. The saddest road to hell is the one that runs under the pulpit, past the Bible, and through the middle of warnings and invitations. He's picturing people who come to church regularly, who are blind to God's grace, who reject God's rule of Jesus, who presume they can come to God whenever they want as they are, and who actually ultimately have a godless view of the world. And he's saying that that is a path that runs to hell. Now we get three pictures of hell here. And C.S. Lewis again helps us with this. He says that the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. None of us want to think about hell. That is like the least thing you want me to talk about right now. You're squirming in the pew, I would imagine, some of you. I'm squirming a little bit at the front, if I'm honest. I don't really want to talk about it. But we must. We must. Because if this is true, then this is a stark warning for us this morning. Here in the building, let alone the world out there. We must talk about this. And the three pictures we get are descending to the dead, we get fire, and we get God's wrath, his anger. And this week, Kathy's teaching this passage in Scranbury. She's got a much harder job than I have. But she kept singing this kid's song, which came to my mind. It said, God is a holy God, God is a holy God. We can't be friends because of our sin. And that's what hell is all about. God is a holy God. That means he is so different to us in his perfect love that when his love meets sin, it cannot be in its presence. For sin is an utter contradiction of the God who is love. And so it must be cast out. And so what we have, and we're going to hopefully end up at the end, is there is a mystery how a God who is of holy love can possibly be with people who are sinful like you and me. Because all of us, when God's holy love comes, well, actually, we find ourselves, we can't be near him. We can't be with him. And these three pictures give us a window on hell. So the first one. Look at me at verse 28. And Moses sets up the test to see if Moses and Aaron really are God's appointed leaders. And this is how he goes. Moses said, look, this is how you'll know that the Lord has sent me to do all these things. That was not my idea. If these men die in a natural death, suffer the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord brings about something totally new, and the earth opens its mouth and swallows them, with everything that belongs to them, they go down alive into the realm of the dead, then you'll know that these men have treated the Lord with contempt. And what happens, verse 31, as soon as he finished saying it, the ground under them split apart. The earth opened its mouth and it swallowed them and their households and all those associated with Korah together with their possessions. They went down alive into the realm of the dead. With everything they owed, the earth closed over them. They perished and were gone from the community. The purpose of the earth swallowing up, the purpose of their descent down to the dead is that they would no longer be part of the community of the people of God. They would be utterly cut off from God and his people. And Moses kind of helps them. Look, the way, sort of, the word in Hebrew is Sheol, which is the realm of the dead. And it's a place that basically means that you're just cut off from God. Can't be with him. It's like an eternal death. And Moses says, look, this is what happens when a holy God meets sinful people. And it is a stark warning for us. The second picture we get is of fire. Verse 35. Fire came out from the Lord and consumed 250 men who were offering the incense. And all that's left is ash. Because what fire does, and you'll know this if you've watched a fire for any length of time, is that it disintegrates. What fire does. It disintegrates the material that is in its path. And I think C.S. Lewis really helps us again with this. Let me read to you what he says. Maybe this will begin to help you understand what kind of the picture of what of hell we're getting here. Hell begins with a grumbling mood. Always complaining, always blaming others, but you're still distinct from it. You may even criticize it in yourself and wish you could stop it. But there may come a day when you can no longer do that. Then there'll be no you left to criticize the mood or even enjoy it, but just the grumble itself going on forever like a machine. It's not a question of God sending us to hell. In each of us, there is something growing which will be hell unless it is nipped in the bud. What C.S. Lewis, I think, is trying to get at, and I think this links to the fire imagery, is that in hell, the human is disintegrated. It's almost like all the good that God has poured into a person is removed. And all that is left would be totally unrecognizable from the person you know right now. And it starts now. It can start in this life. It's chosen in this life. The people of God in these chapters in Numbers, they grumble and grumble and grumble and grumble until all that's basically left is a grumble. And the picture of fire that we get here helps us understand another window on hell. Just a picture. We don't know exactly what it'll be like at all. But we're given pictures. One is of a descent to the death. One is of a disintegration. And then the final picture we get is of the wrath of God. And just look with me at verse 46. Then Moses said to Aaron, "Take your censer and put incense in it, along with the burning coals from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord. The plague has started." And what has actually happened in the chapter, you've got a movement from Korah, Dathan, Abiram, experiencing God's judgment in hell, as it were, to the whole people of God experiencing it. Because remember verse 41, they blame Moses for Korah's death. They don't see that it was righteous and good of God, a holy God meeting sin. And so God's wrath is kindled. And then often when we think about hell, we like to think that hell is a place where God's not there. But of course, if God is omnipresent, he must be there in some sense. And the Bible's picture of hell is actually not the God's absence, but the experience of God's holy wrath in judgment forever. The same God, his holy love, but his experience, because it is rejected as wrath. It is God's alien work, if I could put it that way. Tim Keller, a preacher from America, he says this. He says, "A God of less wrath than the God of the Bible is necessarily a God of less love. His anger is a product of his love." Just think about that a little bit more. Why is God angry? It's because he loves. You see, the opposite of anger the opposite of love is not anger. The opposite of love is apathy, not caring. God is passionate about his people. In fact, every person he has made. And so when he sees inside us evil and brokenness, he wants to rid it from us. His wrath is kindled because he wants to remove it. But if we refuse that, then we will experience him against us and all our brokenness together, whereas God wants to separate us out from it. God is angry with his people here because he is the God who has loved them and rescued them and saved them, who has fed them every single day with manna from heaven and quail. Every grumble has been met with grace. And yet even now, they still refuse him still. The picture of hell is that God is present in judgment, experienced in judgment forever. Now, there's loads more I could say about this, and there's loads more to talk about this. My guess is lots of you have got lots of questions. Do you come and chat more at the end, please? But do you see just how dangerous the situation is? There is four windows on sin, and there are three pictures of hell, I think, going on here. This is serious stuff. If God is really there and he really is holy, then when he meets me as I am, that's a problem. It's a problem for us in this building. It's a problem for the world out there. Which is why we get a lovely contrast in the two leaders who intercede for the people. A common phrase throughout this part of Numbers is, and they fell on their knees. Just come back with me to verse 4. And look what Moses does when they come before him to rebel against him. When Moses heard this, he fell face down. Gets on his knees and he falls face down. That is a Bible picture of prayer. Who is he praying for? He's praying for Korah, I think. For Abiram. For Dathan. For On. And did you notice? On gets off the rebellion train. He's mentioned in the first verse, but he doesn't come up again. It's like he's seen all that's going on. He's gone, do you know what? I don't want anything more to do with that. Moses' prayer is answered for On. In fact, as Moses and Aaron intercede, we know that their prayers for the people were answered because if you go to Psalm 42 to 49, who writes those psalms? The sons of Korah. So when it talks about the ground swallowing up Korah, Dathan and Abiram and their households, actually we know for sure that the sons of Korah were saved. And my guess is the children of Abiram and Dathan as well. They're saved because of the intercession of Moses and Aaron. Moses and Aaron, despite being personally hurt by this rebellion, call out for the Lord and his grace. And this leads us to what we desperately need. We've had four windows on sin, three pictures of hell, two leaders who intercede, which inevitably lead us to one person who can save us. And there is only one. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we get a little picture of the Lord Jesus Christ here at the end of this chapter. Just look with me at verse 46. Moses said to Aaron, take your censer and put incense in it, along with burning coals from the altar, and hurry to the assembly to make atonement for them. Wrath has come out from the Lord, the plague has started. So Aaron did as Moses said, and he ran into the midst of the assembly. The plague had already started among the people, but Aaron offered the incense, and he made atonement for them. He stood between the living and the dead, and the plague stopped. Aaron is the only one who can enter into the presence of God. He's the one we're told earlier in the chapter. He's the only one who's actually rightfully able to have a censer, which is just like a metal thing with some coals and some incense on. He's the only one who's rightly able to come before the Lord with incense. And incense in the Bible, according to Revelation chapter 5, is a picture of the prayers of God's people. And so what we're given here is a picture of the great high priest praying for the people that they might experience God's holiness, not as wrath, but as mercy and grace. Aaron is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. But his atonement was not just prayer, though he does pray for us. His atonement was bloody and hellish. For the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, we're told, experienced the full wrath of God against all the sins of the whole world. For Jesus, hell is not just what happens after he dies, but it happens to him on the cross, because the wrath of God is a picture of hell. Jesus experiences hell on the cross, and then in our creeds we say, he descended to the dead. He went to the place of death. And the only reason that the gates of death have been opened is because he went down into death and opened them up for us, that he came back to life 3 days later. His resurrection being a resurrection which guarantees our resurrection. The Lord Jesus, our great high priest, suffered a hellish death so that we might be forgiven, so that we might be restored to friendship with God, that we might be able to come into the presence of a holy God, not based on who we are, but based on who Jesus is. Jesus is our great high priest who suffered hell that we might have heaven. And he did that not just for us, but for the world out there. And brothers and sisters, look, this is God's people talking about, you know, it's going to raise all kinds of questions for us. Can I fall away as a Christian? Well, the Bible's warning is don't. And why might I be confident that I won't fall away? Well, I'm not confident in myself. I'm no better than the people we find here in number 16. But I do have a better high priest. You see, Aaron, he does a great job here, but he's an absolute failure. Back in the Exodus, he was the one who built the golden calf. He was idolatrous. He followed the desires of his heart and his eyes. A few chapters ago, he actually came against Moses and tried to get rid of Moses. But I have a perfect high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what it says about him. This is why I'm confident I'm going to make it to be in that perfect place with my God forever. Because he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. Because he always lives to intercede for us. See, Aaron interceded for a short time and saved a few people. The Lord Jesus, what is he doing right now? He is before the throne of our Heavenly Father. His hands pierced, visible to our Heavenly Father. And what does he do? He always lives to intercede for us. That means he's always praying for my salvation. He's always saying, God, you know I've paid for the sins of Joe in my blood. You know I descended to the dead for Joe, so that he might be with us forever. He says the same for you and all those who are his across the world. And that same Lord Jesus, with arms outstretched, says to this world, those who aren't here, those who aren't his, yeah, he says, come. Come. And I will ever live to intercede for you. So brothers and sisters, as we get to the end of this difficult chapter, let me encourage you to come back to the Lord Jesus. He's our only hope. He was our only hope at the moment where we first confessed that we wanted to trust him. He's our only hope today. He's our only hope for the future. Because he is our true great high priest. He made a hellish atonement that we might be with our Heavenly Father forever. Let me pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, you are the God of holy love. And that holy love is a problem for us. And so we thank you so much that even in the midst of our rejecting of you, our blindness to your grace, our presumption in following you, our tendency to view the world without you in it, through the Lord Jesus Christ, we are free to come to you even now in prayer. We're free to be in your presence now and forever because of all that he did for us in his death, and resurrection and ascension. We praise you for the Lord Jesus, who ever lives to intercede for us. Call us back to him in faithfulness, we pray. In his name. Amen.